Since our earliest years, we've been fascinated by stories. And many of the stories we first heard when we were growing up began all the same way, right? Once upon a time. And we were off into lands of kings and queens and princes and knights, good and evil, as well as love and romance and marriage. What wonderful stories they were. And after all the twists and turns, wrong is always defeated. Goodness prevails, peace returns, and in the same six words announce the ending children love to hear, and they lived happily ever after. I mean, Cinderella did, Sleeping Beauty did with Prince Charming, even Beauty and the Beast lived happily ever after. But as we grow older in our cynicism, we realize that reality doesn't always work out that way, does it? We tend to say, happily ever after, really? It reminds me of a story of a four-year-old who came home from preschool. And she was all excited to tell her mother about the story that they had been told. It was about this beautiful young woman, the princess who fell fast asleep. And along came a handsome prince who kissed her, and suddenly she awoke. And then the little girl said excitedly, "And you know what happened next?" And the mother said, "Yes, they lived happily ever after." And the little girl said, "No, they got married." We have come this morning to the conclusion of the book of Job. And we want to know how it all turned out. I mean, after all of the twists and the turns, Job begins as the most respected, the wealthiest man of his whole region. Someone who is living at the top. And then all of a sudden, the bottom drops out. And he's plunged into depths where he loses all of his wealth. He loses all 10 of his children in one tragic blow. He loses his own health. He loses his reputation. His friends come and question him and challenge him. "Job, you must have sinned in order for this to happen to you. Why don't you just confess?" And he doggedly holds on to his integrity and fights back. But in all of this, he's waiting to hear from God. And finally, God does break through and he sets everything straight. And now we come to the end, to the epilogue. In the final 11 verses of Job chapter 42, supply the answers to the questions. What happens next? How does it all turn out? So I encourage you to turn to the last page of the book of Job. First, we see the rebuke of Job's friends in verses 7 through 9. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken about me what is right, as my servant Job has. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. The first action is to set the record straight with these three counselors. Now you'll notice that Eliphaz is the one addressed, but in the Hebrew where you see "you," God says, "I'm angry with you because you have not spoken right," those are plural. So he is speaking to all three of them. Eliphaz was the oldest. He was kind of the one in charge, and so he is addressed, but this is all three of them that God is setting straight. Now, try to imagine the scene. While God is dealing with Job in the whirlwind, where do you think these three guys were? My guess is they were kind of standing off to the side, arms folded, wondering, when is God going to get around to praising us? When is he going to get around to striking down Job for being so impious and arrogant? When are we going to be vindicated? Are they in for a surprise? The Lord never does vindicate them. In fact, he accuses them. The Lord says, I'm angry with you because you haven't spoken about me what is right. Now, you say, well, God did kind of reprimand Job, didn't he? And that's true. In chapter 38, God accused Job of darkening knowledge. But this charge against his friends is much stronger. Job had been genuinely groping for truth, and he never did lose his faith in God. Sure, he was wondering. Sure, he was upset. Why isn't God speaking to me? Why won't God answer my prayers? But these three friends had spoken falsely in their attempt to defend God. More than failing to comfort Job, they had tempted him to take a wrong course of action, since their counsel would lead him actually away from the true worship of God. They are accused of folly, which is the denial of God's goodness. Earlier, Job had used the same route when he was speaking to his wife. Do you remember way back in chapter 2? At the depth of his suffering, Job's wife comes along and says, oh, why don't you just curse God and die? Just get it over with. And Job says, you're speaking like a foolish woman. It's that same word that's used here of the three friends when God says, speaks of their folly. It's the same idea. And understand that had Job followed their advice, he would have denied God's faith in him by seeking God for his own personal gain. He would have done exactly what the devil told God that Job would do. Job's only serving you for what he can get out of you. And that would have played right into his hand. In their effort to uphold God's justice, they ignored his mercy. They actually limited his sovereignty. They went too far. They insisted that human suffering is always the result of sinfulness. And that boxed God in. Anytime that we reduce God to a formula, we're telling God what he can and cannot do. And that's not for us to say. He is God. He is sovereign. He will act as he acts. We cannot box him in, but that's what they were doing. We've discovered that suffering can be a result of our sin, but that's not the only reason. And certainly in Job's case, it was not. Now I want you to notice in these verses, four times God refers to Job as my servant. Do you notice that? Anytime you see a word or a phrase repeated in Scripture in a short passage, there's emphasis there. God's trying to call something to our attention. And he doesn't just refer to Job, he says, my servant Job. And when you look at that phrase throughout the Old Testament, that is a phrase of great honor. It suggests a very close relationship with God. And it goes to show that God had accepted Job. He was vindicating him in the eyes of his friends. This is my servant. This is one in whom I am well pleased. My servant Job. You say, well, how does Job serve God in this whole story? He serves God by not giving in to the temptation, by in effect shutting up the devil in God's presence. He proved the devil wrong at every turn, and in that way he served God. Suffering for the will of God is a ministry that he's given to a chosen few. And when we accept our place, when we accept what God gives us, whether it be delightful or not, we are actually serving God and serving his purposes. Now, God commanded the three friends to bring an offering. And the offering was 7 bulls and 7 lambs. That is quite an expensive offering. That goes beyond anything that the Israelites were commanded in the law to give. They were told to bring 1 bull, 1 lamb. Here, 7. And I'm not sure if each one of them were to bring 7 bulls and 7 lambs, or if between the three of them they were. At any rate, it's a very high cost, this sacrifice. And it shows just how serious their sin was. God was very angry with them. And then Job is told to intercede for them. Isn't that something? The very one they had attacked so viciously, the very one they had maligned his character, they had impugned his integrity, they had called him all kinds of names and said that he had committed terrible sins. Now he is the one that's going to pray for them. And I'm sure Job was probably tempted to pray that a divinely appointed Mack truck might run their way. Well, they didn't have Mack trucks back then, so maybe a runaway caravan of camels. I don't know. He doesn't. Job offers that sacrifice on their behalf. He prays on their behalf so that they could be reconciled to God. I think it also shows the reality of Job's faith. Not only does he believe in God and he trusts in God, but he's willing to forgive those who have harmed him. That's a real test of our faith. That's not easy to do. It's not easy to forgive those who have hurt us or those who have hurt those close to us. But Job is willing to do that. And my guess is, not only was Job reconciled to God, and these three friends reconciled to God, I just have this sense that Job and the three friends were reconciled as well. I think those relationships were healed. And it shows the power of mercy. It shows the power of love and forgiveness. That Job was willing and ready to pray on behalf of these friends because he was willing to forgive them. Now, this incident has been wrongly used at times to suggest that if we really want a prayer answered, we need to find somebody closer to God to pray for us. I honestly get this a lot just because of my position. People will come and say, "Will you pray for this?" And I will say, "Of course, I'll pray for you." "Good, because I know God listens to you more than he does me." No, he doesn't. God doesn't work that way. You don't need to find a holier person to pray for you. I'm not suggesting you shouldn't ask people to pray. It's a good thing. We talked about this last Thursday night in our Bible study, about praying for one another, the importance of doing so. The idea is not that we gang up on God and get so many people praying that God has to do what we're asking. That's not the point. But the point is, as we all pray together, not only do we come together into God's presence and present our request, it binds us together. It draws us closer together. It's impossible to pray for somebody and consistently and not be drawn to them. In fact, I have told people in the past, if you really have resentment towards someone, if you have ill feelings towards another person, start praying for them. in time, you will see those feelings change. And so it's not the idea that Job was more righteous and so his prayer would be heard more. It was an object lesson. It was a way for God to say, Job was right all along. And instead of condemning him, you really do need to look up to him. And it was kind of his stamp of approval. You'll be amazed at the way God will use you in others' lives when you adjust your life to his ways. You will be many things for them, sometimes a reproof, sometimes a refuge, a point of hope, a reason to go on, a source of strength, a calming influence, and so much more. It's wonderful to realize how he chooses you as a vehicle to help restore those who have strayed so far, even those who maybe have hurt you in that process. God can use you if you are willing. I really believe this sequence of events is essential to understand this book of Job. If the three friends had not been reprimanded, they would have come out victorious. Job would have been the one humbled. But by God pointing out that what they had said about him was wrong, and Job's willingness to intercede for his friends, we see that Job has been fully restored to God's favor. And he has grown spiritually through this trial. Also, it shows that God permits far more latitude when we're genuinely searching for him than when we hold rigidly to a narrow theology about him. When we think we've got God all figured out, he has ways of showing us that we really don't. And for those who are genuinely searching for God, we may not always say the right things, we may not always do the right things, but he sees the heart. And he will bring those people around that are genuinely searching for him. Now, secondly, we see the restoration of Job's fortune, beginning in verse 10. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him at his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Karen Hapuk. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. Job ended up with twice as much as he had at the beginning of the story. You say, well, he only had 10 children. Actually, he had 20 children. 10 of them were here on earth and 10 of them were in heaven. He had twice as much in material possessions. As his family and friends came, they all brought him a gold ring and a silver coin. Maybe that was part of the restoration fund by which he was able to rebuild his fortune. But God blessed him greatly. And if the double formula applies to his age, we're told in the next verses he lived another 140 years. He may have been 70 at the time this happened. And God gave him twice as much time afterwards, which would fit into the lifespans in that era that we've been talking about. But you know what? Of all of the material blessings, even the 10 children that were granted to him later, those were not the greatest thing that Job gained. His greatest blessing was knowing God better. understanding how he works in a deeper way. We're told in the New Testament, in James 5:11, "You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the purpose of the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." Notice how the compassion and the mercy of the Lord is tied to his purpose. This is what God is working out in the lives of his people. He is expressing his compassion and his mercy. In all of the misery and all of the agony, God shows his love. I know when I was first planning this series, this sermon would have been last week, but then we had a special service, and so it got moved. And at first I thought, well, maybe I need to cut one of the messages out so that I could have a Thanksgiving message. I really believe this fits into this season, this time of year, because we see once again that everything we have is from God's hand. And I'm not suggesting that God's going to make all of us wealthy and prosperous here on earth. I'm the last person on earth you'll ever hear prosperity gospel from. But whatever we have, it comes from the hand of God. And we should be thankful. In fact, the Bible says, in everything, give thanks. And when we have a grateful heart, we'll see the world with a whole different point of view. God blessed Job through the trials. He brought him to a place of fulfillment, of happiness once again. And the last two verses of the book conclude, "After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. And then he died, old and full of years." To die old and full of years was the goal of every person in the ancient world. It means more than just a long life. It means a fulfilled life, a rich life that ends well. You see a similar phrase used of Abraham and Isaac when they reached the end of their days on earth. Also, King David. Those who have been blessed by God, those who have lived a full life, those who have seen God's purpose at work in their lives. Now, by this, I'm not suggesting that they lived happily ever after. That's not possible in this fallen world. I'm sure that Job still had to deal with setbacks. He still had to deal with financial turns. He and his wife had 10 more children. They all had to go through the challenges of parenting once again, probably after they thought they were all done with that. It's not that they lived a perfect life, but they lived a fulfilled life. They lived a life that was blessed by God. You see, in this world that is full of sin and depravity and evil, we can still live a satisfied life. And it isn't because God gives us everything we want. It's that we can be content with what we have. And I do believe that the goal in our life should not be to get more and more and more, but to be content with what we have. And that is when we will truly be thankful and we will truly live a fulfilled life. Henry David Thoreau once wrote, "None are so old as those who have outlived enthusiasm." Isn't that the truth? Isn't it refreshing when you meet a senior saint and they're still excited about life? They're still enjoying life? It's not a matter of age. It's not a matter of material wealth. It's a mindset. And it's a mindset that is quite honestly contagious. It's hard to be around people like that without some of that rubbing off on us. And that's the way Job ended his life. Now, I want to conclude our study with the relevance of Job's fate. Most readers, I think, are pleased with the happy ending of the story. It's nice to see that after Job had suffered all these things, and really at not no fault of his own, that it turns out all right for him. It turns out very good for Job. But there are others who are not so appreciative. Some even complain that the story is ruined by this happy ending. They claim that after all of these chapters of arguing, where the friends are saying God rewards the good and punishes the bad, therefore, Job, you must be bad. It seems like they go right back and now that's the way it is. God's blessing Job all over again. And they dismiss that. Harold Kushner, a Jewish rabbi that I have mentioned several times in this series, he wrote the best-selling book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. He writes, the biblical book of Job adds the happy ending that once brought a close to the fable. After the soaring eloquence of God's words from the whirlwind, the simple-mindedness of this ending, here you are, Job, more wealth, more children, strikes us as an anticlimax and leaves us puzzled as to why God would rebuke his three friends who had defended him and affirm Job who challenged him. Clearly, whoever put these words in God's mouth was unfamiliar with the poem. He didn't want to dismiss the whole thing as though it takes away from the story of Job. I think such criticism is unwarranted. I think this is actually brings a very fitting end to the story. Another author writes, this was the only way God could demonstrate to Job's friends that Job was truly correct. And that is true, because at that time they didn't have a concept of an afterlife. At this point, it had not been yet revealed, although Job hints at it at a couple points. They didn't have a developed theology yet of heaven. And so God blessed him on earth to demonstrate his favor. That was the only way he could communicate it at that time. But I think there are some lessons for us that the book of Job can teach us. First of all, suffering is a part of life, even for God's children. We live in a fallen world. We are fallen people ourselves. God never promised that this world would always be a friendly place. We have learned through this book that sometimes suffering is a result of our own choices, our own sin. Yes, the Bible does teach you will reap what you sow. And there are times when our own choices bring upon us suffering, and it's deserved. But that's not always the case. That's not the only reason why we suffer. We've also seen suffering can be the result of others' choices. See, sin has consequences, but those consequences are not limited to the one who commits the sin. There's a ripple effect, and other people are affected by our choices, and sometimes we're affected by others' choices. And then sometimes suffering is the ultimate result of Adam and Eve's sin, what you might call original sin, because their sin introduced disease, disaster, deformity, and ultimately death into our world. And when you see a small baby that is born with a horrible deformity, or when you see a very young child develop a terminal disease and die before they're hardly able to live life, that's not because they had done something wrong. That's not because their parents had necessarily done something wrong. We live in that kind of a world. And then finally, what we really see in this book, maybe more so than anywhere else in Scripture, is that sometimes our suffering is because of our enemy. Satan is behind much of the misery that's in the world. And yes, God does allow Satan some room to work. And sometimes that means that suffering and evil will enter into our lives. That doesn't mean that God sent it. It does mean that God allowed it. The important thing is to allow God to work through it. Because even in the most evil choices that people make, even in the most evil schemes the devil has, God can work good when we allow him to. So rather than trying to figure out the cause of our suffering, we need to turn in faith to our Creator. Remember, we live on promises, not explanations. And the answers to our questions won't ultimately satisfy, but He will. Remember, God gives us something better than answers. He gives us Himself. And that's going to see us through the most difficult times in our lives. C.H. Spurgeon said, "We are sure to get into mischief as soon as we begin catechizing God and asking why and wherefore." God turns our question marks into exclamation points when we focus on Him, on His greatness, on His goodness. Secondly, we are assured that God is always there, whatever we're going through in life. Just like that very familiar story, Footprints. He is always with us. And in the most difficult times, He's carrying us. There were times when Job was sure God was a million miles away. He was silent. Therefore, He must not be here. We need to understand that God's silence does not always mean His absence. He's always there. And He's always there for us. Job has not... God has not abdicated His throne in the universe. And Job learned that. And so can we. And then finally, we're reminded of the perspective of eternity. The book of Job ought to shape our expectation of life. The end always comes at the end. Now you might say, are you looking for a promotion, Captain Obvious? But think about it. We see the end of Job's story. We know how it turned out. We have the benefit of hindsight. We're not at the end of our story yet. We're still somewhere in the middle. Maybe we're closer to the beginning or closer to the end. We don't know, but our story is still being written. And in the depths of some of our dark days, remember, your story's not done. In the middle of the book of Job, Job was among the most hopeless people on earth. He had no idea what God was doing. He had no idea how it would turn out. We read the final chapter and say, oh, well, it turned out well for Job. And it will turn out well for all those who have their faith in Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to get twice as much as you've ever had. That doesn't mean you're going to live twice as long as you have so far. Because we have a different perspective now. We have a perspective of eternity. And we understand that life on this earth may be rough. Life is hard, but God is good. And you see this explained very much in an enlightening conversation recorded in Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verses 27 through 29. Peter is speaking to Jesus. And he says, we've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Now, I can imagine some of our prosperity preachers out there saying, see, Jesus promised you're going to get 100 times as much, but I ask you, when will that happen? Look at the beginning of Jesus' words. At the renewal of all things. When the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne. Has that happened yet? No. That speaks of the end. And the end comes at the end. Our reward will come at the end, just as it did for Job. That is when we will see the promises fulfilled. That is when we will see our full reward. If we expect to live our best life now, we are going to be disappointed, disillusioned, and dissatisfied. But we have something to look forward to. The most important thing about this blessing is that it happens at the end. I mentioned earlier from James chapter 5. If you look at verse 7 first, it says, be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. In other words, look to the end. Then he introduces the steadfastness of Job and the purpose of the Lord. Job 42 anticipates the return of Christ for us. Job dies at the end of the story. We know we will have eternal life. We will actually be blessed more than Job, but not on this earth. We have something to look forward to. The end comes at the end. The normal Christian life now is one of waiting and warfare, of being blessed by God and sometimes being humbled by God. But our expectation of blessing needs to be at the end. We need to allow God to continue our story, and knowing that he is always there through the good times and the bad times. The ups and the downs, God is always there. And he's working on us. He is improving us. And when the end comes, we will see it all come together just like Job did. But the good news is when we see it all come together, it'll be eternal. It'll be forever. And it will be perfect because one day we will live in a land where there is no more sin. And there is no more sorrow. And there is no more death and separation. It will be forever. And if I had to choose between what Job enjoyed and what Jesus promised, I'll take eternal life every time. That's what we have to look forward to. We must not misinterpret the final chapter of Job and conclude that every trial will be ended with all problems solved, all hard feelings forgiven, everybody living happily ever after. It doesn't always happen that way here on this earth. But this book of Job assures us that God will write the final chapter. God will see our story to the end. We don't have to be afraid. We can trust that God will do what is right, no matter how painful our situation might be. God is God. He is sovereign. He is in control. And he is writing the story of your life. And he hasn't gotten to the last page yet. Let him finish writing your story. And know that your story doesn't end and they lived happily ever after. Your story is going to end, and they lived happily forever after. And that's something we can be thankful for in this season of giving thanks. For those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, you can live happily forever after. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we thank you for this story of Job. We thank you for a record of your faithfulness, your goodness, a very realistic picture of life here on earth with its ups and downs, sometimes its tragedies, but always your goodness and grace. Help us to live life in view of the end, knowing that the end only comes at the end. But what an ending we have to look forward to live happily forever after in your presence. We realize this can only happen as we have trusted your Son Jesus as our Savior and Lord. It is my prayer that everyone in the sound of my voice, if they have not made that commitment, will do so.